All right, good morning. We're ready to start here. And if you're following online, you noted probably already that Kevin's music wasn't here. And so he's not feeling good this morning. On top of that, his Facebook live streaming was acting up yesterday. Anyway, we miss Kevin's music, but we'll plan him to be back next week. Craig wanted me to announce that those of you that were following before the study of the Puritans, to be sure and bring your book starting next week, because he's going to resume with that series, okay, on the Puritanism. So anyway, there that is, and let's pray then, and we're going to try to wind up the Old Testament minor prophets.
Restart.
It says it's going. Okay. So far, so. Yeah. Well, like I said, Kevin was doing some advanced testing last night up there in BC, and the audio was botched, and so I don't know, but
I'm not getting a notification.
If we were a charismatic church, we would explain this as a demonic attack.
Oh. And it's so. Live, it's just freezing up a bit, but it might be best to just
Laura's here now. Maybe it'll be okay. Your drink's up here. Are we online then?
Yes.
Okay, we're kind of online. This is take two. So anyway, what I said before, because I can't remember what I said. Other than bring your book next week if you're here. I guess probably just most of the people that are here are in Tillamook have the Puritan book, because Craig's going to resume that study next week. And all right, so let's pray, and we're just going to press ahead, even if the internet is, I don't know. If you miss out, just kind of stay with us, and Jessica can start the live stream again if we need to. It's sometimes around here on a holiday, or there's lots of people over here, then who knows what, but all right, well, let's pray and we'll begin. Father, we ask your blessing on our class today. And we pray that we, as we look into your word, we would be better equipped to understand it and to know you. And we pray that Kevin would come back to health real quick. And we pray for her and anyone else that's ill, that you would bless them and heal them. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, now I had already mentioned Daniel, and let's see if I can keep my book straight here. Oh yeah, here's the little chart. So we had mentioned that Daniel lived about 600 BC, and so, and you know, Daniel and his friends were taken captive over into Babylon, when the Babylonians wiped out, well, actually it was before they wiped out the city of Jerusalem. And so the book of Daniel, you know, is about Daniel and his experiences over there in Babylon. But what I wanted to mention to you was that one more thing about Daniel is that Daniel, there's some parts of the book of Daniel that are very, very important if you're ever going to properly understand the book of Revelation, okay? Yeah, I mean, I think everybody knows probably that the book of Revelation has been, like, really botched by anything from weird stuff to wrong stuff to you name it. But part of the cure, part of the remedy for that is to be sure that you realize that that Revelation relies so much on the Old Testament and books like Daniel in order to understand it. And I just wanted to read from, this is a really neat book, G.K. Beale. and another guy I haven't heard of before. The Story Retold, a Biblical Theological Introduction to the New Testament. Okay, so this gives you an overview of the big picture of the Bible as seen from Matthew to Revelation. And so as he's talking about Revelation here, listen to what Beale says about it. The word revelation or apocalypse expresses the subject and nature of the book of Revelation. John begins by describing his vision as a revelation, quote, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Okay, what must soon take place. That's how Revelation opens. This wording recalls Daniel 2. In a couple places here, I'll show you here on the screen, verse 28, then 2:28. But there, now this is where Daniel's interpreting the King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar. Now see this, what will be in the latter days, and your dream and visions of your head as you lay on your bed. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. And then if you hop down into verse 45 here, you see this phrase, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. Now listen as Beale goes on. So the wording in Daniel in Revelation 1:1, what must soon take place, that he's shown to John, recalls these verses in Daniel, where Daniel predicts the establishment of the eternal kingdom in the latter days. So what Daniel prophesied to happen at the very end of history, John now insists is coming to pass. Okay, it has begun in the church age. The long-awaited kingdom is here, although not in its fullness. And the phrase, made it known, let me go, let's see, we probably better just go to Revelation 1 here so I can show you this. Revelation 1, here we go, okay. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. See, in Daniel it was in the latter days. But now, things that must soon take place. And then you've got this phrase, he made it known. He made it known. This phrase ought to be rendered, translated, signified. Or you might say, signed. Or symbolized, okay. The word signified continues the allusion to Daniel 2. Here's the point that he's making, and here's what I'm trying to show you. When you start reading right at the get-go of Revelation, if you're like in the know, and you know about Daniel, these phrases, John is intentionally telling us to think back to what Daniel said, okay, and look at the contrast. Here it's the things that must soon take place. What things? The things that God showed Daniel and said they'll take place in the latter days. But now we're in them. And then also, this, he made it known. The phrase made it known can be rendered signified or symbolized. And this continues to cause us to think an allusion to Daniel 2. Because according to the Septuagint, okay, Septuagint, Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, okay? So a lot of times when you're studying the New Testament, these guys all, you know, people that know Greek and so forth, they will not only, and then you want to study a Greek word. So this is this is one Greek word that's translated, made it known. And so sometimes it's good, you can go to the Septuagint. Now you can do it by computer, you know. Go to the Septuagint Greek translation of the Old Testament and say, Oh, what word did they use to translate the Hebrew in the Old Testament to the New Testament? So in other words, what word in the Septuagint was used to translate Daniel's word that means signified or whatever? And so that's what's going on. According to the Septuagint of Daniel 2:45, okay, let's look at that again quick here. Wrong one. Daniel 2. Look down at 45 again. Here we go. See it? A great God has made known. And so what they're saying is, well, let's go to the Greek translation of that, the Septuagint. What Greek word did they use to translate a great God has made known to the king? Well, it's the same Greek word that John opens Revelation with, you see. So it's the same one. And so it's the same idea. I lost my little arrow here. Here we go. Revelation 1. There we are. Same Greek word. He made it known. The great God, Daniel would say to King Nebuchadnezzar, the great God has symbolized to the king what will come pass in the latter days. So in Revelation 1:1, John deliberately employs the same language, the same word from Daniel 2:45, to demonstrate that the general content of the book of Revelation is likewise symbolic. Now, why is that important? Because most of you, if you're like me, we were taught, you know, if you came in out of a typical evangelical church and they did a revelation, I mean, I've taught this myself before, you know, sweep it under the carpet. But the philosophy is they'll say, look, the secret to understanding Revelation is that you always consider what is stated in Revelation to be literal unless you are really driven by the context to interpret it symbolically. See, that's the typical teaching, that you've got to approach Revelation because, you know, we believe in the inspiration of Scripture, that the Bible is the Word of God. Well, we do. So, but the argument goes then, well, then you, when Revelation says there's this woman riding the beast, it means there's going to be a woman riding the beast. Well, like Beale points out, this stuff turns the book of Revelation into like a fictional sci-fi weird, right, thing. And that's what a lot of people then are taught. And this, that literalism takes you to foolish endings and conclusions, a wrong eschatology. And so what Beale says is, look, as a rule of thumb, because John is saying God made it known, he symbolized, he signified with signs and symbols. That's how the book of Revelation is communicated. So Beale says the book of Revelation should be largely read and interpreted in a symbolic manner. And what that means then, to interpret the symbols, you got to go back to the Old Testament. You got to be familiar with it, with that background, and see it, or you're going to be wrong. And so, you know, just understand this. If I was teaching this, for example, definitely in a fundamental Baptist church, but it could be in lots of different evangelical churches. And if I said the book of Revelation should be largely read and interpreted in a symbolic manner, immediately, boom, just like that, people would say, you are a stinking liberal. You do not believe that the Bible is the Word of God, right? That's what it goes. Well, look, when we say that we're going to interpret the book of Revelation symbolically, understand it as being given to us symbolically, we're not denying the inspiration of Scripture. We're not denying that it's the Word of God. We're not denying, but because what's true about a symbol? There's a reality behind it. So when you've got the woman rides the beast, well, what is the truth that that symbol, that picture, is communicating to us? That we're supposed to be looking for some beast that some woman riding or something or whatever. And now, usually, they won't go quite that far in their literalism. But what they will do, you know, the literalists, is they will get into it and say, well, the woman riding the beast is Rome. It's the Roman Catholic Church. Now, there may be some aspects of that are true, but, you know, they'll get so much more specific than that rather than looking back and saying, well, now, wait a minute. What, for instance, do we know about beasts that are to come from the book of Daniel, right? And what is this? What is this woman that is being represented? So anyway, I probably spent too much time on that, but you get it, right? It's like that it's very important to understand and be familiar with the Old Testament if we're going to properly handle the... And in this case, Daniel is huge in understanding the book of Revelation. So, all right. Well, I don't know if you've still got your little charts there, but... it's all right if you don't, but we're going to just fly through our quick overview of some of the other Old Testament prophets then. I had left off at Amos, and so we're into some of the minor prophets here, and I was going to read just a little bit to you about Amos. Amos is an interesting character. Amos was a nobody. Okay? Amos was a nobody. He lived, let's see, when was he? I'll look at the chart here. He was a contemporary of Hosea. He preached in the northern kingdom of Israel. And he was preaching before the fall of Samaria, the northern kingdom. So that was where his field of study was. And Amos, let's see, where's page 297 here? Listen to this little rundown on Amos here as a person. Amos was probably of humble birth. His native town was Tekoa. So he's like, Amos, the shepherd of Tekoa, right? It's 5 miles southeast of Bethlehem, and that's in Judah, the southern kingdom. But he's preaching in the northern kingdom. By profession, Amos was a herdsman and a cultivator of sycamore figs. He may possibly have tended cattle. He certainly raised sheep, and he made his living in this manner. Apparently, though, he was an earnest student of the books of Moses, yet as a farmhand, he would not have enjoyed the advantages of a formal education in a school of the prophets, for example. He was never officially anointed for his prophetic ministry, but at the call of God, he left his home in Judea as a mere layman to proclaim a hostile message in the proud capital of the northern kingdom of Israel without any ecclesiastical authorization. Without any status as a recognized prophet, he nevertheless braved the prejudice of the Israelites to carry out his mission faithfully. He was a man of rugged conviction and iron will and could not be deflected from his purpose. And so think about that. He's a shepherd. He's like a farmer, and God called him. And he went into hostile territory. He's from the south. He went into the north, and he preached that God's judgment was going to fall upon them. And you can imagine the resistance and hatred that he was met by. I've got a little note here to go. Let's see if we can find Amos on this. So, you know, it is not... There's a lot of lessons to learn from that. it's not necessarily, it is not fundamentally an ordination or a laying on of hands of, say, some seminary or of man that determines God's call for that person to preach or to carry out God's, you know, let's face it, how many people have gone through maybe a seminary and then they're ordained by the denomination and they're examined and so forth, and then they're given a call and they call to the church and they preach and God hasn't called them at all, right? I mean, that happens all the time. And but anyway, let's check this out. Amos 9, toward the end then here, verse 11. Here we go. Oh, yeah. Look at this. Now remember this. In these minor prophets, not just in the minor prophets, because you'll see it in Isaiah, Jeremiah as well, but the minor prophets, there is a clear and repeated doctrine of the remnant. The remnant. That was another thing I wanted to mention about Daniel. In our study of Jeremiah, we have seen the hardened wickedness of the mass of the population of Jeremiah's countrymen. And the same thing in the north, in Israel. That's where Isaiah preached. But in it all, and you see it in Daniel and his friends, in it all, God always preserves his remnant. And that's today. You know, we talk a lot about the corruption in the church today, but God always has his people, always does. And you see it here in these prophets, but also the other people that are associated with. They're not big. It's a remnant. Well, here Amos is talking about the days of the restoration of Israel. This is how the book ends. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that's fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old. And really, it's talking about the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth. That they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. In other words, that's all imagery that's talking about the reversal of the curse. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I've given them, says the Lord your God. Think about that wording right there in verse 15. I will plant them on their land. They shall never again be uprooted out of the land. What does that tell you?
It's eternal.
It's eternal. This is not talking then about anything on this present earth. It's not talking about the physical descendants of Abraham suddenly. This is talking about the true Israel of God and the new heavens and the new earth. So you see. All right. Well, anyway, that's Amos. Now, Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament. I'm wondering if it was the shortest book in the Bible. Maybe not. Jude's pretty short, but there's just 21 verses here. Our overview book here says that the time frame in which Obadiah lived is difficult to determine. There's been estimates anywhere from 848 BC, that'd be long before the Northern Kingdom fell, and others even estimate it clear down to just after the fall of Jerusalem, 587 BC. So we just don't know. But Obadiah is about the coming destruction of Edom, and the coming day of the Lord. The whole book here is a pronouncement of judgment upon Edom. Edom was an enemy forever of Israel, okay? Anybody know who the first person was of the Edomites, the father of the Edomites? You probably know, but you've forgotten. So let me show you here. I think it's the last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. And if you look in chapter 1, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I've loved Jacob. But Esau, I've hated. Romans, right? I've laid waste his hill country. And now it says, if Edom says we are shattered. So it's Esau. Esau was the father. He's like the Abraham of the Edomites. And they hated Israel for like forever. Obadiah is, the whole little book of Obadiah is a pronouncement of the coming judgment of the Edomites. Now, I didn't write the passage down, but somewhere, and I think it's Old Testament, somewhere it talks about Christ coming. Maybe it's in here. I don't know. Anyway, Christ's garments covered with blood, and he's coming, and he's just been wiping out the Edomites. Okay, so. Again, there's this judgment pronounced upon Edom, and it's probably in the cross references here somewhere, but we don't have time to look it up. So, all right. So the next book is going to be Jonah, and everybody knows about Jonah, right? Jonah and the great fish, or whatever it was. So, Verla, didn't you say some guy got swallowed? No, he didn't get swallowed. A diver.
A whale got him. He was diving for fish, spearing and stuff. Anyway, the whale came. It got him.
It didn't kill him.
And then it spit him out.
Yeah. So it was like, but.
Kind of whale.
It was off back whale, right?
Huh?
Yeah.
It was off back whale.
Was it? Big mouth. And so anyway.
I saw that too.
And it's on YouTube, so it is true. Right.
It'd be... I noticed his skin wasn't pasty and white, acidic.
Yeah. Right. He didn't get swallowed, but the book of Jonah is a very interesting book. The book of Jonah is enough in itself to have held the Jews accountable for knowing that God intended to save the Gentiles. Because that's what it's about. He's sending Jonah to preach to Nineveh. And now, he lived about maybe 760 BC. So that's just before the fall of Israel, the northern kingdom. Who's going to conquer it? Nineveh. That's the capital of Assyria. So already there's this looming threat. And God tells Jonah to go there and preach. Why? Because maybe they'll repent. And sure enough, they did repent. This is kind of surprising, isn't it? That they genuinely repented, but this seems to be what happens. In about one generation, the repentance is gone. And, you know, the next generation, some wicked king comes up. But the Ninevites, including the king, genuinely repented, and God withheld then his judgment from them. Jonah is mentioned in, go back here, 2 Kings 14, 25. Here we go. This guy, I don't know which king, Joash, king of Judah, right? He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. So definitely the same Jonah that you see there. Jonah in the fish is a repeated New Testament symbol of what?
Captivity.
Huh?
Captivity?
Not quite. I mean,
it's death and resurrection.
Of?
Of Jesus.
Yeah, see, remember, it's always like, you know, for just as Jonah was 3 days or whatever in the whale, so shall the Son of Man be. So it's talking about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. One of the things that you find out as you're going through these Old Testament passages, and I'll show you another one here in a minute, it's like you look at that and you think, that's kind of strange. That I would never have, without the New Testament telling us, I'd never figured that out. I'd never just been looking at this, oh, the Messiah is going to be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, just like Jonah, right? So, in fact, you remember it was Jesus was rebuking those cities because they were an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. You know, I want to say, show us a sign. And he says, it's going to be, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. And what he means is, the sign that you're going to get is not only the death and burial of Christ, but his resurrection then from the dead. So, there's some strange, this whole field of how the Old Testament works and how the New Testament authors treat it can be a fairly intricate one. And sometimes you'll go, man, it seems like some of the New Testament apostles are handling the Old Testament kind of freely, you know, that we wouldn't have got it. Well, they were apostles and we weren't, but nevertheless, that's what God meant. Now, I don't have time to read the whole second chapter of Micah, but it's the next book here. Micah is sometimes called the little Isaiah. Micah lived at the same time as Isaiah. And he actually preached to both the northern and the southern kingdoms. What have we got in Micah? There's a whole bunch of stuff, of course, but all of these Old Testament prophets, one of the things, well, all of them, most of them, they had to deal with, and you'll find it over and over again, is to rebuke the false prophets. There was always false prophets. The established religion was filled with false prophets. But I was going to show you here, and you'll recognize this. Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. Now, where in the New Testament do we see this referred to? Yeah, it's Jesus' birth, and how does the subject come up? You remember?
The wise men.
Yeah, you know, they're seeking, you know, where? Well, yeah, it's in that whole scene, and then is it Herod? Herod is sweating it because he doesn't want some king challenging him, and so he asks the Old Testament scholars, right, to come and. Where does it say the Messiah would be born? And right off the bat, they said Bethlehem. And they quote this verse right here. This is another example of the knowing unbelief of the Jews. The knowing... What does this verse tell you? Just this verse. What does this verse tell you about the Messiah, about Christ? Besides, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Okay, he's going to be a ruler. And they knew this was about the Messiah, right? And what else?
Clan of Judah, where it's been prophesied ever since Judah.
Yeah, okay, all right.
They knew it from way back.
Exactly. I mean, They have known this all along. It was like a given. Oh yeah, Bethlehem. You know, he's gonna be born there. So, and so they all knew that Jesus had been born in Bethlehem, and all these other events, of course, the virgin birth, the wise men coming, all this stuff.
Also, he was created from of old.
So the Messiah is the Messiah is eternal,
yeah.
Right? From ancient days, whose coming forth is from old. You probably find a lot more references in the Old Testament to that phrase. So, in other words, what did they have to conclude? They had to conclude that the Messiah was God. They had to, and so it's like, this is what blows me away as we're going through Jeremiah and you're looking at these other passages and the Jews. Well, you knew this, but you're like willfully oblivious to other plain teachings about him, and yet and you want to kill him. You want to kill him, right? So, they knew. Absolutely. And it's like, you can just see it. Isn't it amazing? Herod to them. So where is he going to be born? Where is this king going to be born? Oh, Bethlehem. Says so in Micah 5:2. We all know that. So it's almost like they cut and paste. They go, oh, Bethlehem, from you shall come forth for me one who's to be a ruler in Israel. Period. And they're going to just throw this part out, see? So, because why? They were looking for a conquering earthly king who was going to make them the big cheese nation of this present world.
Question? I wonder if the word told is assumed there.
So where? Who's,
on verse 2 there, whose coming forth is told from of old, from ancient days. Like, that's the intent of that passage?
Oh, I see. So it's like it's assumed that you're going to pick up on that word, that kind of a thing?
Yeah, it seems like that's the intent of the passage.
From you shall come forth for me one who is, where's it go in? How would it read?
To be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is told from of old, from ancient days, or is known,
oh, I see.
Known from of old, from ancient
days. From ancient days. So like the ancient days, so it might not necessarily refer to his eternality? Or...
Right, I wonder if the intention is, you know, this information is from of old.
Oh, yeah.
We've been talking about this from ancient times, and so then I was wondering... You know, what did the Jews of this time think of the proto-gospel, right? So,
in Genesis
3, what Moses was
the
saying,
seed of the right? woman, and because even then, if it's talking about that, if this is referring to that, then there it's saying a whole lot more than what they wanted him to be, right?
Yeah, and so really in the Torah, there's all this and all these allusions to Christ, and maybe they're saying, you know, we've known about this from ancient times.
Oh yeah, yeah, it might be, it might be.
The one thing is, as we become uneducated about biblical things in this country, Israel still has, this background.
Oh, it isn't just, and it isn't just Israel. It's evangelical Christianity. You see, this is where so much of the errors in the theology of the Jews of Jesus' day about Israel, about God's plan for the nation Israel, about the promised land, is still with us today. It's still going on, right? It's like... And John MacArthur is a good example. I've told you about that before, but he is like, when the Bible says Israel, it means Israel, Israel, Israel. It always means literal, earthly nation Israel.
You know, William Hendrickson with More Than Conquerors, he does a very beautiful job. He makes it so simple. And it's so, he says it's not that complicated.
I would agree. Yeah.
He ties in Ezekiel and Daniel, but I mean, he makes it so simple.
The More Than Conquerors is the title of William Hendrickson's commentary on Revelation. And he does, actually, you know what? That's a good point, Case, that what I've found is these systems that of theology that and Bible interpretation that people come up with that are so complex, that leave, they, how do they leave you? They leave you feeling like, I don't get it. I better let them, they must be in the know, so I better let them do the interpreting, and I'll just study what they say, right? Even though, and so that's a big problem when you start doing that. But what happens is when you do start seeing, wait a minute, God's not talking about the physical descendants of Abraham. He's talking about the true Israel, which becomes all his elect, his all elect. And he's talking about, all these images are of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem and so forth. Things begin to fall into place. It's still, there's still intricate parts of the Bible that we won't understand. But yeah, that's right. So anyway, that's Micah. And that's part of Micah anyway. But we better move on here. Nahum, then. Books. Nahum, chapter 1. Oh, look at this. An oracle concerning Nineveh. Again, it's about Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. And I won't take time to read about him. But this book is a psalm of God's majesty and the fall of Nineveh. And Nahum was a prophet in the southern kingdom, 640 BC. He probably would have been maybe a contemporary of Daniel and so forth. So the book of Nineveh, again, talking about God's judgment on Nineveh, on the enemy. And this brings us then to, it ties into the next book, which is Habakkuk. And look at the headings here that you see in ESV. Here it is. Habakkuk's complaint. All right, the Lord's answer. And then Habakkuk's second complaint. And the Lord answers. And what is Habakkuk's complaint? His complaint is that, God, you're announcing judgment upon Judah, upon your covenant people for their wickedness. But you're using a wicked nation, Assyria, to carry out, well, he's going to use Babylon, to carry out that judgment, right? So how does, God, how does this square with your, with your justice? How is this? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? It seems like, destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Sound familiar to our day? Why doesn't God do something? Why isn't he acting? And the Lord answers him, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth. And what he does is, he's saying, well, Habakkuk, the injustice that you see and wickedness in Judah, I'm going to judge, but I'm bringing the Chaldeans. Now, so it's the Babylonians. I'm bringing the Babylonians to, and they're going to sweep like the wind down here, and they're going to wipe this out. Well, then this brings up the second complaint that we already mentioned. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You've ordained them as a judgment And you, O rock, have established them, the Babylonians, for reproof, for judgment upon Judah. But, look at this, verse 13. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? And really what he's getting at is, how can you use this wicked, evil nation of Babylon to judge, to carry out your purpose? How? And God goes on then to answer him, and how judgment will come upon them as well. Habakkuk is now. Here's another one of these cases that I was mentioning to you before. Let's go to the next chapter here. Okay, look at verse. Look at three here. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. That's how God works. That's faith. Seems slow, but it will surely come. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It's not upright within him. And then just this little phrase, but the righteous shall live by his faith. So in these times, Habakkuk, trust me. Trust me, I'm working all of this out. It might seem slow, but wait for it. Wait for it. It will surely come. The righteous shall live by faith. And sure enough then, that phrase, the righteous shall live by faith, the Apostle Paul picks up on. And he says that just as God told Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by his faith, Paul presents that as really the essence of the gospel, right? And he quotes it in Romans 1 and also in Galatians 3, that justification is not by works of the law, but he quotes it, the righteous shall live by faith. So here again, you know, you're looking at the Old Testament here. Who would have zeroed in on this little bit right here, right? Who would have done that? And so really, it is true that in the Old Testament, things are in shadows and types, and then the New Testament casts light then upon them. All right, Zephaniah here, Zephaniah 1. He was in Jerusalem before the Jerusalem's fall. And I just wanted to show you here, this is just an example of the remnant. He's pronouncing coming judgment. Verse 3, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. So again, in all of this, you know, all of the wicked kings that come, the false prophets, the vast majority of the people that are wicked, they are idolaters. Nevertheless, Zephaniah knows that there are the humble of the land who do his just commands. And he encourages them. Seek righteousness, seek humility. And it's like, perhaps, and he will, you know, you'll be protected, hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Well, the Old Testament ends with these, what are called the post-exilic prophets. Post-exilic prophets. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And they're called that because they were called as prophets after the 70 years of exile in Babylon were over. Ezra and Nehemiah lead the captives, the remnant of the captives. Not all the Jews came, but some did. They came with them back to Jerusalem to build the city walls and to rebuild the temple. They're being brought back then to the to the land. And Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi were prophets to them, to the returnees. Haggai, he in 520 BC, his message is basically what he's telling them is, you guys are dragging your feet. You know, here's these returnees. You guys are dragging your feet. The Lord brought you back here to rebuild the temple. Now get with it. Okay, so I'll show you here. They were discouraged or whatever, but it was more than just being discouraged. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. All right? That's what you came back here for. Well, it's not time yet. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Now look at this. Well, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. So this is a powerful message here. Well, you know, it's just not time to rebuild the temple. Oh, really? Well, it seems like you've had time to rebuild houses for yourselves. And furthermore, notice the emphasis here, paneled houses. I remember when we were in Montana, and I preached through Haggai and came to this verse. And some of the other versions have, let me just see here, what is that, verse 4? Well, that one also says paneled. I wonder what the King James says. The wrong King James. It's got all the Strong's notes in it. Oh, I don't even know what this is. Anne, you're going to have to look this up. Mm-hmm. To dwell in your sealed houses. C-I-E-L-E-D. Somewhere we looked that up, I remember. And somehow the name wainscoting came up. So wainscoting is like paneling part way up on the wall, right? And that's what came up. And so Haggai is actually preaching against them. You've not only made dwellings for yourselves, they're pretty fancy. I mean, you've got wainscoting, paneling, or whatever it is. And at that about that time, this couple that was in the church, and they were genuine Christians, there are, and they still send us a Christmas letter every year. But they'll often remember, they'll mention, you know, because at the time they were building a new house and they were just putting the wainscoting up on it, you know. And it's like, we kind of laughed about that. But you see the point here. See what's going on. They bogged down. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, you guys. Look at what's happening here. You've sown much and your harvests are pathetic, right? You eat, now, and you're in the promised land. I've returned you to the place of blessing. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but nobody's warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Right? And what is he saying here? Consider your ways. I'm not blessing you. Why am I not blessing you? Because you're not obeying me. You're not being obedient. So, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. You looked for much, but and behold, it became too little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And that's terminology from the curse for not obeying the covenant. I've called a drought on the land, and so forth. And the people repent. They repent. And they do obey him and get with it and start building the Vicky?
I think it points out that the people weren't fellowshipping together. I mean, that's why you go to a place is to fellowship together.
Yeah, so they had no common place, right? They're going off doing their own thing. So now, it doesn't take too much thought to realize how many times have these verses been used in churches by the preacher to say, we're putting up this new building and you people better get with the program. You got a bunch of fancy houses out there and cars and looking to your own affairs, but the tithes and the offerings are pathetic and we're not, you know, you better get going here. And so you can miss it. Now, could there ever be some truth in that? Yeah, it would be true if, you know, if you have a local church and here's the building and it's like run down, you know, and there nobody, you know, that kind of a thing, and or broaden it out, just the Lord's work, whatever the Lord's work might be, and to get our priorities straight. So, but properly handled, you can see that the book of Haggai is a powerful book. And it does definitely, consider your ways, right? Consider our ways.
And they will not put more money.
Yeah, right, exactly. So, all right, well, quickly here. So, that's Haggai. And what does Haggai have here? It's only two chapters. That's all it is. And then they get a vision of it. One other thing that could have been happening. You know, when they finished the temple, finished building it under Ezra, the people that were there, the older people that returned, that were old enough to remember the first temple, they wept. They wept because they saw this, it's like, this thing is nothing like what was here. And they're encouraged here about the coming glory of the temple, the temple. That is going to then to come. So anyway, all right. So Zechariah was also there to the returnees, and there's some very apocalyptic sections. Daniel, Ezekiel, and Zechariah are big time apocalyptic backgrounds, like to the book of Revelation, very similar to Ezekiel's vision of the temple, and I think in Zechariah you've got the background for the four horsemen of the apocalypse and so forth, and that's happening. And then finally, of course, the last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. And when Malachi stopped preaching, all right, and the Old Testament canon ends, 400 years go by before there's ever another word from God, ever another prophet. And who was the next prophet that came?
John the Baptist
comes. And John the Baptist is really the last Old Testament prophet. And he points then, just as the Old Testament does, to Christ. And as you read Malachi, you go through it and you see that, man, after all this, the captivity and everything else, the Jews very quickly returned to their sins. There wasn't idolatry. It seems like somehow the captivity cured them of chasing after Baal and that sort of a thing. But, you know, they're mad at God. He hasn't blessed them, and they're sinning. They're not treating their wives properly. And all this sin comes back in. So the Old Testament ends with a message that, look, the law is not going to save us. We're in the old covenant it is never going to save us. We need a Savior. And sure enough, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And so here it is. Elijah's going to come. And that's why when John the Baptist comes, they say, who are you? Are you Elijah? Are you the Christ? Who are you? And, well, he was the promised Elijah who would come, introduce Christ, and the new covenant would come into effect. So, Anyway, all right. Well, there it is then, and we will resume the Puritan study next week. And Craig, are you going to sit here and live stream? Are you going to stand in live stream?
I'll be standing.
You'll stand up. Is some of it going to be on video again? Or did we finish that series?
Oh, yes, there will be videos.
Yeah, yeah. But we can easily...
We'll see.
All right. Well, Jessica, might have... You might... It could be archaic, man. You might have to turn the camera again or something. We'll see how it goes. You got to sort it out, Jessica, because we're dependent on you big times. You're getting into this deeper and deeper, deeper. So, anyway. All right. Well, everybody will be glad to see Craig up here again. And maybe we'll be back to normal, kind of normal. So, all right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for calling faithful people all down through the centuries to preach and to stand for you, and that you have always been faithful to preserve those, a remnant for yourself, even in those darkest of times. And we know that you do it today as well. And we pray, Father, that you would bless us and give us a hunger for your word, that we might know you better and better. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.